I really believe that for any of us here who have been by God placed in a position where we're entrusted with teaching God's word at any given time to God's people, I really see that as our responsibility and as our job. We're just journeying along with you. You know, God has given us a responsibility in the office that we may serve in, if we're serving as elders or if you're in any way teaching. With teaching responsibilities in the church, whether you're in the office of elder or not, but we're journeying together in grace. And in that journey together in grace, we're focusing our lives on Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what we're here to study a bit together and to look at. We may find as we're studying through these sessions, there may not really be anything new. You know, for any of you here, you may be well beyond any of us in some of your, you know, particular studies and some of these issues. But as we look at the scriptures, we look at the ideas, we look at the concepts, we look at the themes, we're really focusing on Christ's glorious covenant. Christ's glorious covenant. I truly believe that the greatest way that we are able to bring glory to God, God is able to glorify himself. Yes, I think everybody would agree with that. Is that not so? God glorifies himself. But there are things in Scripture that we read and that we are in the process of glorifying God. And I believe truly that the way that we glorify God the best is by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through what we understand of the Word, and then how the Word and the Spirit are effectively working in and through our lives in the presence of others, that is how we are glorifying God beyond all other measures, is through the revelation of Jesus Christ, an honest revelation of the Lord and Savior Jesus. And what the Scripture does for us is teaches us that it has been the purpose of God to have the revelation of Jesus Christ from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Is not that so? And so that's what we're looking at in part one of our studies here this morning, in looking at the new covenant promised. So if you follow along in your notes, as we begin, we're going to see the first statement that we have in our notes this morning. The Abrahamic covenant is the fullest expression of God's redemptive mission at this time in history. Now, not meaning obviously our present time, meaning at the time of the Abrahamic covenant being established. What was known, I might ask you, at that period in time, of God's redemptive mission? Now, depending on your theological presuppositions, all right, and your training, and whether you've just been trained and you hold to a position or you've studied beyond it, there might be some different ideas as to what that might be. Some might see something more full-blown than others, but when we say that the Abrahamic covenant is the fullest expression of God's redemptive mission at this time in history, that obviously is telling us, at least with the words that I've chosen to use there, there's been some expression of it up to this point in time. It's not that no man has ever known redemption by God up to the time prior to Abraham. But the question that we want to look at and then settle for us in regards to the Abrahamic covenant is that, historically speaking, this was the most information, though yet veiled, yes, though yet veiled, not as complete and as full as we have it today with the full revelation of New Testament scriptures as new covenant people, all right, with a new covenant person as our head. But from this perspective of looking at the Abrahamic covenant, was there any expression of God's redemptive mission regarding humanity prior to the Abrahamic covenant? Of course, the answer is yes. Well, we know that because we at least see glimpses of a handful of people, and who were even named, who were believers in God, who has some kind of a relationship with Yahweh. Right, we would not Yahweh. We wouldn't say that they necessarily, in the scriptural language, had a relationship with Christ. All right, and any relationship they may have had with him would have been understood in a different way then we can understand it today with the fullest expression of who Christ is to us. So we know that there were people like Seth. Enoch walked with God. That doesn't tell us an awful lot. We don't know exactly what that means. We take it at the fullest face value that he walked with God, but we know that it somehow means there was an intimacy involved there. He walked with God. He had at least some kind of a relationship that was similar to what had been in the Edenic relationship between Adam and Eve and God before the fall, and he walked with God. So we know that he was a man who knew God, and we know that the scripture tells us a little later on and moving on that now there's a time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was some kind of a sense there of at least a corporate sense of gathering and not knowing something about God, understanding something about God. Of course, we do have to accept the fact that none of that was written yet, right? We have to know that it was all by oral tradition and by subjective corporate experience. Okay, and but that relationship was there. Exactly how God revealed himself? Do we know how God revealed himself to Enoch? Do we know how God revealed himself to Seth? But we know that they walked with God, and we know men called upon the God of the age that they knew, right? In the age that they knew, I should say. So we don't know how God revealed himself to them. Now, some may want to say, well, if it says that Enoch walked with God and Adam walked with God, then, you know, it was in the exact same way. That may very well be. But does the scripture tell us that? No. It just uses that terminology. And I think the terminology is painting a good picture for us of at least that we know that relationship was there. Then, of course, it's Noah. And I think there in Noah, we see a little bit more of a revelation as to how God works in the lives of those who are his. And that... What does the phrase mean, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Is that an objective statement or a subjective statement? Do you understand what I mean by that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Does that mean that Noah had grace in him, and God looked at it, and in God's eyes there was a man of grace? Or does it mean that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that through the eyes of God, God saw Noah with grace? The grace came from whom? Toward whom? From God toward Noah. Why? Well, we know the New Testament, though it doesn't necessarily mention that verse, we see in the New Testament it speaks to us collectively that all who have ever known God from the beginning of any human being's relationship with God is based solely upon what? Grace. Never on the human being. Never on the person himself. There has never been a human being who's come to know Christ in any form of his being known through the ages, more veiled to full revelation, and that's what I mean by that, all right, lest it be by the grace of God. It's always been by the grace of God. So, by the time we get to the Abrahamic covenant, we know that there have been some expressions of God's redemptive mission and that we've seen men saved. We don't see all of the details as to the process. But the New Testament tells us enough historically, collectively, that all men have always been saved by grace. All right? Exactly how that's been done, however, what information was given to them, we don't really know, do we? Yet there are some who would basically have us believe, as some of us were sharing in conversation last night, that God basically did spiritual brain surgery and opened up their heads and poured the full knowledge of the gospel, the cross. They could relate to all of that kind of thing, and they had this full understanding of Jesus Christ because God just dictated to them. So of course they could understand it, but we know that can't be so. That just is not what the scripture says, and it would have been impossible for them to relate to certain things. It was hard enough for the Old Testament prophets, who Peter says, they were really writing these things, Peter writing now as a contemporary voice, saying, for us, they didn't even have the fullest picture of what was going to occur. They talk about a guy being hung on a tree. That's in veiled language yet to them. There's a reality of that being hung on a tree, a criminal being hung on a tree for them under the Old Covenant, right? You were executed, then you were hung on the tree after the fact as a sign saying, you don't really want to end your life this way, do you? You really don't want your family to see your body exposed, hanging on this tree for these number of days after you've been a criminal and you've been executed. And then, of course, Paul does an incredible thing in the book of Galatians. He takes this whole section of scripture, relates it down to a tiny little phrase, and says, well, this is really all about Christ. For cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. well, this is really pointing to Christ. It's always been really, its real purpose has been to be directing towards Christ. Yet there's a full context of understanding for it and meaning to the people in the day to whom it was written. But for them, was Christ in the picture? No. No. Christ was not in the picture for them. They couldn't see it. And so the prophets wrote many things for us, Peter says. Why? In our day, we would have the fullest revelation. They were even seeking to know more and to find more. So one thing that has to be established by the time we come to the Abrahamic covenant, and especially throughout all of the days of the Old Covenant, even while Jesus is on the earth inaugurating his kingdom, for them, until the death, burial, resurrection occurs and Pentecost comes, right? It's still in the Old Covenant era, and it's veiled until the veil is literally rent, lifted, and gone, and the fullest revelation of God expressed through Jesus Christ comes to us. So here, the fullest expression. We get a hint in Genesis 3, 15, and 16, do we not? But what a veiled hint. There's going to be a deliverer someday. And that's what the scripture says. No other comments made. Although whole commentaries have been written on what's gone through Eve's mind. Or Adam, hasn't it? Hasn't it? But what does the scripture really say? It's just this tiny little, no more information than that is given to us, is it? But by the time we get to Abraham and the covenant that God makes with Abraham, there's still a lot of specific detail that is not given. But don't we get a panoramic view of a number of things that are going to occur? And then from that time on the stage of humanity and redemptive history. Remember, this is the key thing that we really need to see. The Bible is not the story of human history. It is God's storyline. It's His story. It's the story of redemptive history. And it just so occurs that in all the epical events where God is revealing Christ through the ages, there are significant events where obviously men are involved because His mission is mankind and their salvation, is it not? So when we come to the Abrahamic covenant, it is at this time in history that we see the fullest expression of God's redemptive mission as it gets laid out for us in the panoramic view. No other passage of Scripture or no other covenant reveals this information in the way that the Abrahamic covenant does. Some have actually called the Abrahamic covenant the Magna Carta of the Bible. The liberating document lays it forth for all of what will come down as a foundation for the future. And it really is that, isn't it? It really is that. And so the preceding history of man, as I've put in your notes for you, has brought this phase of redemptive history to the revelation of God's rescue mission for humanity in His sovereign purpose. What has immediately preceded, at least as far as the storyline of the Bible is concerned, all right? What has immediately preceded the event of Abraham's calling? What do we have? What are the immediate events prior to Genesis 12? Tower of Babel. Scattering of people. And what preceded that? The flood. Practically the annihilation of the world as it then existed and of every human being on the face of the earth except for a family. Preserved in the ark. Of course, all the topology that's there and the pictures that are there of the salvation of the ark and so on. But it's a cataclysmic time in human history. In essence, man, it just looks like it's over and done with for man. And then God's redemptive purpose takes on another step. It's very interesting. When I was teaching in Poland, teaching a number of young people, and we were studying the storyline through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I asked the question, by the time we had studied through it in a course review, I said, why did God find grace to give to Noah? Why did He save Noah by grace and save that family in the ark? And one of the boys, his name was Marek, said, PJ, PJ, Pastor Joe, PJ, PJ. Because if he hadn't spared Noah or somebody, God would be the biggest liar in the universe that he created. I said, why? Because he gave Eve a promise that a deliverer would come from her. And if she is wiped out and all her descendants are wiped out, she can't have any more descendants. He would have to create a new Eve to start all over again. Therefore, he would have been a liar. I go, there's one seminary professor for you. He got it down. He was about 13 years old. You know, he nailed that one, right? God would be a big liar. The biggest liar. Genesis 3:15. 16, the promise is there, the deliverer will come. If all of humanity is wiped out and there's no real descendant through Eve, through her line, God's a liar. God's a liar. And so we see this horrible cataclysmic event in human history. We've seen a handful of people truly redeemed by the grace of God, but now we come to a time when the stage of redemption for the rest of history is set in a way that has never been before. Not all the details, but a lot of detail. And even within the not a lot of details, the more you see it unfold and you go back and review the Abrahamic covenant, we just see this vast, wonderful mind and heart of God being revealed in God's rescue mission for humanity. God's mission and human need. History is His story. God's mission throughout human history is to bring a people to Himself for His glory. What is the reason why Jesus came, stated in the Gospels for us very early on, Matthew 1 and 21? He came to what? Save who? His people. Matthew 1 and 21 is very specific. He came to save whom? His people. His people. And that can only be done ultimately through the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the priority of Scripture. I have a little statement here next. The purpose of Scripture is to glorify God. Scripture's priority is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've adopted that in our church constitution as the front page statement. Of course, there are many other things. You know, this doesn't say it all, but we just tried to think of the most simple, succinct way of explaining the whole purpose of the Bible and Jesus Christ in one short sentence, and that's what we were able to come up with. The purpose of Scripture is to glorify God. Scripture's priority is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's still why I do believe that the way that God is most glorified is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In whatever way, shape, or form that takes, that is the thing that brings Him the glory. Why? That's His ultimate purpose as far as we are concerned in His mission as God. And all of His mission is rooted in His own character. His whole mission for the redemptive purpose of mankind is rooted in His own character. God does what He does because of who He is. God does what He does because of who He is. Nothing else motivates God to do anything other than who He is. And He is the one who has declared that He will bring glory to Himself, and that glory is brought to Himself through the revelation of Jesus Christ. As far as humanity is concerned, it's brought through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant reveals God's plan to save a people. His plan is physically pictured by His bringing the nation of Israel into existence and giving them the promised land. His plan is fulfilled by redeeming a people through Jesus Christ and causing them to dwell with Him in heaven. That's a summary of the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, the key passage about this is found in Galatians 3, 1 through 29. Let's go there for a moment. We're not going to, In the context of what we're doing this morning in this first session, exegete all 29 of these verses, or neither Shane or I would be teaching anything else by the time we leave here Sunday afternoon. But we just want to take a look at that for a moment and see some of the key ideas that are in there. for us. And of course, that reference is there for you to go back to if you've never thought about it in this particular light. Chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul here, and in his teaching, in focusing on the Abrahamic covenant, and we see that it introduces justification by faith alone. It's one of the key elements of this particular passage. We begin with chapter 3 and verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, through the preaching of the gospel. All right? And it's very interesting here that we already see a contrast between Spirit and law. Now, we'll be talking a little bit more about that later on, but this is very significant to this whole idea of what the Abrahamic covenant's purpose is. And then, of course, from the Abrahamic covenant, we do find a little later in history there's another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, but that is a covenant that is made specifically for a very certain people. We'll look at that in a little bit later. But here we are, we're already seeing this great contrast about Spirit and law, and that is so absolutely fundamental and significant to us as new covenant believers. All right, because we are members of the Spirit covenant, not the law covenant. We are those who, by the grace of God and because of the new covenant person, Jesus Christ, are able to live in freedom and liberty, and we are not living under the constant threat of death because of the covenant under which we live. The purpose of the covenant of law, which was a works covenant, was to bring death, period. We'll see that in a moment as we come to a close this morning in this particular session. So, are you so foolish? It's a great question to ask. You've begun by the Spirit. Who in their right mind, if now they've begun by the Spirit, would really want to go back to the law if they really understood the ramifications of the law? If they really understood you're standing under the law rather than in the Spirit covenant, who in their right mind would want to go back to that?
No one.
No one. Really, in their right mind. But if you're a bit wrong-minded or a bit deceived and under pressure for one reason or another and being torn, and basically because probably you are really, I think we could probably say, rather immature in your understanding of grace, and we've all been there, these things are possible. And yet we always have to take into account, just as the Old Testament prophets were always speaking to two audiences, always, all throughout the history of Israel, as the prophets are speaking, there's a handful of the truly regenerate, of redeemed people, old covenant believers, all right, and the pagans. We'll discuss a little bit more about that under picture fulfillment. You know, well, how could they be God's chosen and be nothing but pagans? How could they be his elect and still be pagans? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that, all right, if you've never thought about that. But there's always two audiences. The Old Testament prophet is speaking to the one who is redeemed and the one who's lost. As the Old Testament prophet is speaking to the one who's redeemed, he's going to have a knowledge and an understanding of the things that are being said, not in the fullest, it's still veiled, but his veiling is different. The veiling to the Old Covenant believer is because the fullest revelation has not yet been given. But the veiling to the unbeliever is because of rebellion, because of rejection, because of hatred for God. The veiling to the believer is there only because the fullest revelation is not yet available in God's purpose. He hasn't meant to reveal any more than what he has at that time. So you see, in essence, under the Old Testament, and under the Old Testament, with the Old Testament scriptures, under the Old Covenant, as the prophets are speaking, you have two audiences, all right? And yet both are veiled, but veiled in a different way. Well, we come to the New Covenant, the veil's gone. Right, but you're still speaking. I don't believe that Peter, James, John, any of the New Testament writers ever wrote to any congregation, though they in general terms write to the church, and they are the believers, ever thought that every single person gathered in those bodies, every single one of them was a believer. Do you believe that about every person? Well, depending on the size of your church, you may know better or not, but let's say you're, you know, eldering, you're sitting in the church of a little larger church, 50 to 100 people, say, Do you believe that every single person there is really, truly regenerated? Of course you want to. But why are warning passages given like, if you're living in such a way, you better check yourself out lest you end up shipwrecked, being written to churches where it says, you're the believers? Well, then why is there a warning passage there telling a person to look out because you might not be a true believer? Because they did rightly assume or presume that there were unbelievers mixed in with the true believers. We have to look at things like that all the time. So both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers are always speaking to two audiences, the true believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, part of what's going on is a constant evangelism, and yet the warnings are being given, lest you think you're a believer and you're not. The warnings are given to be able to examine oneself to come to a fuller knowledge of the truth. So, are you so foolish? Who in their right mind, having begun by the Spirit, are you not going to be perfected by the flesh? You think the law and the works with what's been preached to you through the gospel is going to bring you around? All right, again, we can't exegete all of this. All right, but we're just trying to highlight a little bit for us. So, we move on a little bit. So, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing by faith? 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And of course, the whole idea there of being justified by faith is found in the Old Testament scriptures. Underneath the Old Covenant, Habakkuk talks about the just shall live by faith, does he not? So, though it does not get a preeminent or a predominant revealing constantly, it's there. It's just like you read through passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? And you're reading all this law stuff and all this do stuff and all this detail and all the stuff about sacrifice and do this, and then all of a sudden one little verse pops out and says, I don't really care about all of your sacrifices, I want to see a circumcised heart. Boom, it's gone. Just this little what's that supposed to mean? Well, for the one who was veiled but as the believer, there's some real meaning there. For the other one, it's, what's that all about? You know what I'm saying? But you see, it wasn't God's purpose at that time to have a fuller revelation of what it means to have a circumcised heart. It wasn't God's purpose at that time to have this fuller revelation. Did the truly regenerate have a knowledge of it? Sure. They were objectively and subjectively different people if God regenerated them. Their hearts were still changed. They were. It's a concept that we can't discuss a whole lot right now, maybe in some side discussions if we might want to do it, if you've never thought about it. But really, every old covenant believer is a new covenant believer, but living in old covenant clothing. Think about it. They had to be, because their salvation still rested in Jesus Christ. It was still the cross that was critical for them. Now, they didn't know all that. They couldn't see all that. But the changes that were there, and yes, there's the debates, you know, but did the Holy Spirit work a bit differently for them and in them? That's not the point right now. The point is, they were a regenerated person. They had to have a circumcised heart. They had to have a changed heart. They had to be a new kind of person. Yet they still had to live under all of the content, context of the Old Covenant. Yet because their hearts are changed because of the new covenant person, Christ, they are new covenant people living in an old covenant cloak. You see. And that's why then for that cloak in that sense to be taken off for them, it's like the writer of the Hebrews says, they needed us to be made complete. Now, not necessarily meaning you and I, obviously, but they needed the fullest revelation of Christ and the coming of the new covenant age and the church, because they're actually brought into us in that sense. And they are made as one new people with us as far as the heavenly kingdom is concerned, are they not? And in the heaven, is there going to be an old covenant believer and a new covenant believer? No, there's only going to be believers in Jesus Christ, the new covenant person, period. Because it's always been about the new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is meant to be bringing us this panoramic revelation, and its culmination and fulfillment will be in the new covenant person himself, and then those who are of him and in him. You see? So therefore, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Now, exactly what Abraham believed, we really don't have time to cover that right now either. Okay? What did Abraham believe? Well, if you go to the scripture, it's just like we were just talking about with Enoch and the others. What is the scripture telling us? And you dig and dig and dig in the New Covenant scriptures. What did Abraham believe? Well, some things. We saw he believed some things. All right? But it for the information that God revealed to him concerning him, his calling, and what God was going to do with him is what he believed. And in the content of that information is whereby we see, therefore, he's justified by faith. Everybody get that? Okay. Again, it's not even with Abraham. God did not do some spiritual surgery on him and took all of the New Testament and just dumped it in his head and see all these pictures and see Jesus walking around and see the cross and see all this stuff. Okay? All right. So, as we move on then a bit, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Well, what scripture is that? The scriptures that are contained in Genesis, actually, is where it's really being birthed out, as we've been discussing, in the Abrahamic covenant. There it is. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And gospel here means good news. And sometimes that's all the gospel means. It's just good news. It doesn't always necessarily mean the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as the gospel. But Abraham received the good news. And on the basis of the information he was given of what the content of that good news was, he believed it. And he was therefore justified by faith. Okay? So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. As he believed, we believe, justification by faith and faith alone. For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. So here, you know, Paul is writing to him and saying, so why do you want to get all wrapped up in all this stuff about works again, and we need to move on? Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, the power of sin, the power and the penalty are broken because of Christ, because he's the one who bore the curse for us on the tree. 14, very significant verse, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. To whom does it come? Christ. Not Abraham. It's a blessing of Abraham. It's in Christ. The blessing of Abraham might come. The promise given to Abraham for the nations, for the world, for the international community of believers comes through the promises given to Abraham. Not necessarily through his loins, his physical descendants, but those who would be of like faith as Abraham will know this because of Christ. 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant and so on. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham. Promise is very important. Promises. God gives a promise in that way. This was an unconditional promise. It must be kept. And it was and is and will continue to be. Okay, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so then he goes on and goes into this great discussion here, again, about law and grace and the promises of God. And so we can't really break that down a whole lot more, but it's there for your reference, and that it is just such a significant passage for us in understanding this idea of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when we look to the actual content of the covenant as it was given to Abraham in Genesis, we find the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. We see the reiterations of some things, and then the addition of some things within the context of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, beginning with he would have his physical descendants, and then out of that, that there would be the nation, and then out of that we would see the international community, and then ultimately we see that Jesus Christ is the one that is getting the focus there in the Abrahamic covenant. And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, Genesis 13, 14 through 17, Genesis 15, 1 through 21, Genesis 17, 1 through 27, Genesis 22, 15 through 18 are the verses. 22 is kind of like the recapitulation and the final, really projecting it all into the future aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And so out of the Abrahamic covenant and its content, we see that through Abraham there will be a great nation. Through Abraham there will be blessing to others. There will be a promised land that will come to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. We see that he will actually have his physical seed, his natural physical seed, Isaac, and there will be many descendants. So let's talk for a few minutes as we're coming close to the end of our first session this morning, because I know the way we've set it up, we want to be interactive, but I think because of the way we wanted to kind of plan the time, shame on us to kind of go through the presentation and then have some, if we want, discussion time afterwards a bit, and kind of keep the sessions to about 40 minutes or so. If you want us to go longer, just say so. We'll just keep running with the football until we get tackled, I guess. But we do have a bit of a time schedule I know we're trying to keep, so, and I'm pretty close to our first time allotment this morning. But the seeds of Abraham, it's pretty straightforward, I think. If we've laid the groundwork properly, all right, I don't think it's so difficult to understand the ideas of the seeds of Abraham here. The natural seed of Abraham is all of the natural descendants of Abraham are included, even Ishmael and Esau. They're the net. He's going to have literal descendants. You know, here's this old guy, you know, and doesn't have any kids, and part of the promise to Abraham in the covenant God makes with him is you're going to have a kid. Even more. You're going to. And he does, right? And so all the natural descendants of Abraham were included, even Ishmael and Esau. All who received the sign of the covenant circumcision were included in the covenant. But let's absolutely remember that that has nothing to do with salvation, with redemption, with regeneration. It's an external sign to say that in this aspect of the covenant whereby physical blessings shall be known, anyone who receives the sign of that covenant shall receive the physical blessings. Some of those physical blessings were unconditional. The promised land was unconditional. What goes on in the promised land, that's another story, is it not? All right? Because then we get to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? So, Genesis 17 speaks of that, Genesis 21 and 13, and Joshua 24, 1 through 4 tells us that God fulfilled all he had to fulfill in the Abrahamic covenant as far as the land promise is concerned. He got them there. He got the people there. And that was it. Now, after that, there was more going on. So as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned, now some people have a real problem with this, you see, and they want to go on with other things, but the scripture clearly states in Joshua that once Israel got into Canaan land, God's covenant promise to them regarding a land was done. It was finished. Everything else now that's going to go on once they're in the land is going to be based on which covenant? The Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, yes? And then all the blessing, curses, conditions, and so on and so forth. God fulfilled his covenant to Abraham. He got the people of Israel into the promised land. There. It's done. Finished. Okay? All the seminary professors can come and hang me afterwards. The seeds of Abraham. He has a special natural seed, and that's a nation. And we've given you the scripture references there, and you can look those up, Romans 9, 1 through 5, Exodus 4, 22, beginning there. He has a very unique seed. That is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we've seen that already in Galatians 3 and 16. And then there is a spiritual seed of Abraham. So we talk about the four seeds of Abraham, and that's all the believers of all the ages. are of the seeds of Abraham, are like unto him. Galatians 3 and 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And what a wonderful promise. The reason that the promise is so wonderful is because it is nothing but pure, unadulterated grace rooted in the character of God. Rooted in the character of God. And then we have a little chart there for you that compares the physical fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with a spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is very important because when we move into our next session and we talk about a clear way of understanding the storyline, his story is picture fulfillment or type antitype. And that's what our whole second session will be based on. But to even understand the Abrahamic covenant, we have to have a basic understanding of picture fulfillment of type antitype. You know, we see this physical promise given, yet we see it's spiritually fulfilled. All right? So the seed, Isaac, of Genesis 17, 15 through 22, spiritually, Christ is the true seed. The nation of Israel, the fullest fulfillment of that spiritually in the Abrahamic covenant is the nation of the church, the true nation of Abraham, of Christ. And Christ himself really even being the true Israel, which we'll study in our next session. The land and Palestine is given to them, it says so in Acts 7, 1 through 7, but then the land for us, the spiritual fulfillment of all of God's people. We don't live in Israel. We don't live in Palestine. But we have found salvation rest. And we have heaven is ultimately our true land. And even as we will see, there's a very interesting restoration fulfillment picture that we'll find in the scripture in our next study where a physical thing is being talked about, and then a New Testament writer never even mentions the physical thing. This physical thing that he's talking about as far as the restoration of a building becomes a bunch of people. How do people become buildings? Well, because God says so. In that sense. And don't we have a lot of building imagery associated with us as believers? We are his building, every joint fit together. There's a foundation built and there's a living stone and we're the stones upon it. You know, the architectural metaphors and images are used all through Scripture. People are buildings all the time. Buildings are people all the time. And so we see this kind of picture fulfillment, and that helps us to have the whole story. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant is opposite the legal demands then of the coming Mosaic covenant for the ethnic people of Abraham, Old Testament Israel. Both the Mosaic or Sinaitic and New Covenants, however, are seated in the Abrahamic Covenant because the peoples that they deal with are spoken of there, and there are elements of both that grow out of the Abrahamic Covenant. Lastly, and of course we don't have time to look at this now, the Mosaic Law had its purpose, but its purpose was not to save a people. We just want to get that seed planted in your mind. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 18. One of the most critical passages for us as New Covenant people to really understand that we don't live under the ministry of death of the law covenant, but we have been given the Spirit covenant. We are members of the Spirit covenant. As we began our talk this morning, the Spirit covenant gives us freedom. It's the covenant of liberty and life, not of death and condemnation. Amen. Oh, thank God that I am no longer condemned, that in Christ Jesus I have liberty and life, never to be condemned again unto God's own glory through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. And so the true seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ and all those he represented. So we'll close on that note.